All right, well, we're continuing our study in Ephesians. So turn in your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're finishing chapter 2 this morning, as you can see if you've followed along. And the purpose of this entire chapter, this part of the Epistle of Ephesians that Paul wrote, the purpose of the entire chapter, chapter 2, throughout and in every part, is to magnify the greatness of God's grace to you who believe it. And so the main point of this passage, and in fact of the whole chapter, is that you be amazed at God's grace to you, that it seems strange and wonderful to you, that you ask, can this really be true? That God's grace is really like this towards me. And it is. So that being said, let's divide chapter 2 into two halves. And so maybe you're looking at it down there on the page. You can divide it right in half, verse 1 to 10, and then verses 11 to 22, which we are finishing. And the first half magnifies the greatness of God's grace by explaining your salvation in terms of how God made what is dead to be alive. That's kind of the main idea of the first 10 verses. And so we who were dead towards God, walking in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive together with Christ in our deadness to walk in good works that he's prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And so that's the main idea, the main way in which the greatness of God's grace is magnified is in terms of death and life in the first half of this chapter. But in the second half of the chapter that we're finishing this morning, there's another layer to the greatness of God's grace and how Paul wants to set that before you. Gentile salvation is a special and grand demonstration of God's grace. And Paul, the special apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle whose ministry really launched the gospel into the world of the Gentiles for the first time and permanently made it a permanent part of the Gentile world, Paul's mind was especially keen and awake to the specialness and the greatness of this demonstration of God's grace, which is Gentile salvation. In fact, I think it's safe to say that his mind was keener than ours to the greatness and the specialness of Gentile salvation. Our minds have grown rather dull toward that aspect of the demonstration of God's grace. We've grown quite accustomed to Gentile salvation to the point that we'd probably be more surprised if a large group of Jews were saved than we would be if a large group of Gentiles were saved. We would more expect that Gentiles would be saved. It's more unusual when Jews are saved. And so our minds are not quite as keen as Paul's to the wonder, the strangeness, the amazement of Gentile salvation and how this especially magnifies God's grace. And so because of this, in the second half of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we tend to lose the thread of Paul's logic or never quite fully catch his enthusiasm for Gentile salvation and why it's so strange and wonderful. And so, in the weeks leading up to this, we've struggled through the second half of chapter 2, and it's been complicated. It's been complicated. So we had circumcision and uncircumcision in verse 11. We've had the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12, and what it means to be part of it or not be a part of that. We've had the abolishment of the law of commandments in ordinances in Christ's flesh, which is in verse 15, for both Jews and Gentiles to make the two into one new man, which is Christ, and reconcile them both to God in his body on the cross. And so Paul's explained all of that and how Gentile salvation fits into all of that, and it's been complicated. But as we come to our passage here at the end of chapter 2, Paul is gathering up all the threads from the second half of the chapter, and there have been many, and he's drawing them together for one grand conclusion that he's been leading up to all along. And so that you'll notice the first word of our passage, verse 19, is the word therefore. It's the word therefore. He's drawing a conclusion here, the one that he's been leading up to in the second half of chapter 2. But Paul is especially exuberant about this conclusion at this point, and so you have not just one word for the word therefore, but you have two words. They both mean therefore, and so your translators may put something like therefore then, and that is what Paul says. Not only does no other writer of the New Testament ever write those two words for therefore, therefore then, but apparently nobody else who wrote in Greek at this time that we have ever wrote those two words together. And so one commentator says about this, it expresses a lively feeling of interest for Paul in the conclusion that he's about to draw. Therefore then, and so it's as if Paul's saying, okay, here it is, here's the point of everything I've been saying about Gentile salvation and how it demonstrates God's grace. And so this is the way he introduces this passage. Let me give you a two-part outline for the conclusion that Paul introduces with this, therefore, therefore then. And the two-part outline is an announcement and an amplification. The announcement is in verse 19, and the amplification, which elaborates on one part of that announcement, is in verses 20 to 22. So an announcement, verse 19, and an amplification of part of that announcement in verse 20 to 22. And the announcement is about you, if you're a Gentile believer in Christ. So don't miss what it is, verse 19. So then, therefore then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are no longer, he says, strangers and aliens. You once were, but you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. So he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Two words, they mean stranger, alien. They mean almost the same thing, but slightly different. A stranger was someone traveling through a foreign land. Probably temporarily is the idea there. And that's the first word that Paul uses. And then the second word that he uses as a foreigner would be someone who stays permanently in a foreign land, a permanent foreign resident. So Paul says, this is what you used to be towards God, a stranger, someone who doesn't belong, permanent resident alien. We hear a lot today about citizenship and immigration, and it's not my purpose at all to weigh in or give you my opinion. I probably have an opinion on that, but that's not my purpose to give it to you. But one thing you hear about that issue is that those that are here illegally without the proper documentation need to be able to come out of the shadows. They're afraid to report a crime. They're afraid to use insurance because they know they don't belong. They exist as aliens and as strangers, as foreigners, like it says. And so this is what Paul says. You were toward God. He's not talking about toward any sort of country like in that illustration, but he's using words that fit that. This is what you were toward God in God's world. Knowing there's something wrong, knowing you're not at home toward God, knowing there's wrath towards you in existing in God's world. There's no peace in your relationship with God. And so you were strangers and aliens, he says, but no longer, no longer. Now you are, he says, first of all, fellow citizens with the saints, fellow citizens with those that God counts to be holy. Now, you might think that most or all of the residents of the city of Ephesus were citizens of Ephesus, like the word that Paul uses here for the saints here. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. You might think most people in Ephesus who lived there were citizens of Ephesus, but you'd be wrong. It was in ancient times the other way around. Most were not citizens. Most permanent residents in Ephesus were rather what's listed here at first, aliens, foreigners, there without being citizens. The citizens were only a few. There were only a small number, perhaps even as small as 1,000 or so, who were citizens, and Ephesus was a large city. So your family could have been in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, for generations. You could be born in the city of Ephesus and still not a citizen, which means that you were not guaranteed civil rights or privileges. Most were unlike the Apostle Paul, who was a citizen of two cities. He was a citizen of his hometown, where he was born, which is Tarsus, a large and significant city. And also, he was a citizen of Rome as well. And so he had all the rights and privileges that went with being a citizen of both of those cities. But most of the Ephesians were not even citizens of the city they lived in, the city of Ephesus, and were treated that way. No rights and privileges of citizenship were guaranteed to them. So how stunning for Paul to say to these Gentile believers, when it comes to God, you're no longer aliens, you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, with the full privilege of citizens. And how stunning for Paul to say this to a group that certainly included slaves. We know that from chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, where Paul directly addresses the slaves that are going to be hearing the reading of this letter. And so they were certainly not citizens anywhere. And yet he says, before God, you've been made a fellow citizen with the saints. And what's even more stunning is when Paul continues in verse 19 and says, no, not only are you fellow citizens with the saints, but you're of God's household. You're of God's household. Not only does God consider you a citizen, but he considers you to be in his family. And that's what this means, to be of God's household. In ancient times, the household included not just what we would call the family, but a little bit of a larger group. It included close relatives and all dependents, including slaves and including freedmen, those who used to be slaves and now had been set free. Those were all considered part of the household, and there was a certain obligation, a certain closeness, a certain intimacy to those who are part of the household, who are part of the family. And so not only are believers made Gentile believers, made fellow citizens with the saints, but they're part of God's family. And that's how God thinks of you. That's how God thinks of you. When God said to the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," that's how he treats you. That's how he thinks of you. And he treats his Son only with the best. He treats us with the same. No good thing does he withhold from us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Christ, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, "are all from one Father, for which reason he," Christ, "is not ashamed to call us brethren." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house," over his household, "whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end." So Paul makes this announcement, and it's really a stunning announcement. It's what he's been leading up to all along. "So then, you Gentile believers are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Notice how stark a contrast Paul draws between what believing Gentiles used to be and what they are. You used to be strangers and aliens, now you're citizens with the saints. Now you are of God's household. Notice how stark the contrast is, and notice there's no relief in it. It's black and white. You go from strangers and aliens to being citizens and of God's household. There's no intermediate steps along the way. There's no gradation. There's no missing links between being a stranger and an alien to being a fellow citizen and a member of God's household. There's no earning your way there, slightly, little by little, imperceptibly coming closer and closer by degrees. It's sudden. It's sharp. You used to be this, suddenly you're this. You used to be strangers and aliens, suddenly you're fellow citizens, and you're as close to God as you can be of God's household. It's sudden. It's sharp. And it's meant to be. That's the way the announcement is meant to be. In fact, it's as sharp as the contrast between death and resurrection. It's as sharp as can be. That's the point. And that's the point all along. Since this announcement is Paul's grand conclusion. So why does Paul draw this strong contrast for Gentile believers and put it in such a strong way and lead up to this point? Is it so Gentile believers, on the one hand, can be alerted to their need to be especially thankful for salvation, while Jewish believers, on the other hand, are alerted to their need that they don't need to be quite as thankful as Gentile believers because they didn't come from quite so far away? No, that's not the reason why. That's not the reason why. In fact, Jews must become like Gentiles in order to be saved. And that's what is said in Scripture in a number of places. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul quotes himself what he said to Peter, and says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, even we have," and he says, "become saved just in the same way that the Gentiles are." Or Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about how he, a Hebrew of Hebrews, had to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles, and everything he counted gain, he had to count as loss in order to find Christ. He had to be saved just like the Gentiles were. Or Acts chapter 15, verse 11, where Peter stands up in the council and says about Jews and Gentiles, "But we believe," we Jews, "believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And so Jews have much to learn about God and about his grace and where his grace is found from Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation specially illustrates and displays what is true of all salvation, both Jew and Gentile. And so the reason why the contrast is drawn so starkly for these Gentile believers, what they used to be, strangers and aliens, what they are now, they're in God's family, and the change so sudden with no intermediate steps, is because all salvation comes simply by believing an announcement like this one. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. And salvation comes not by earning, not by on your own merits drawing closer and closer to God, but by hearing that word and by believing, saying, "That's me. God's telling me the truth about me. He's not lying to me. I am no longer a stranger and a foreigner before God, but in Christ I've become a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God." How amazing, how unthinkable that God is like that toward me. So to return to the question, why does Paul announce this conclusion about Gentile salvation that he's been driving towards for this whole part of this chapter? Why does he announce it as such a stark contrast on display in Gentile salvation? It's not so Gentiles can be more thankful than Jews or Jews less thankful than Gentiles. It's because Gentile salvation puts on special display God's grace and where God's grace and how God's grace is to be found by simply believing, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that's especially relevant for Ephesian believers, just as it is for you, because that's not only how God's grace was found in the past, simply by hearing the message and believing it, but it's also where and how God's grace continues to be found in the present. And so the way you became a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of God's household is also the way in which you grow and are built up in God's house by hearing his word and by believing it. Well, that's where we're headed in our passage as we move from the announcement that he's made, what you were, what you are, as he's speaking to these Gentile believers, to an amplification of one part of that announcement that's in verse 20 to 22. We're moving from how you became saved to growth within the household of God that we'll find in the amplification. Now, in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning together, Paul uses a pun, or maybe if that's too strong, he uses a play on words. And the word that he uses for a play on words is the word for house or home. It's the Greek word oikos. It's the word that you find when it says, it's at the end of verse 19, where it says he announces to these Gentile believers that you are of God's household. You're of God's house is the word that is used. And so it's the key part of Paul's announcement. It's kind of the culmination of his announcements. Not only are you fellow citizens with the saints, but you've been made members of God's house. It's kind of the culmination of this announcement. And that's why I chose it for my title this morning. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but the title is You Are of God's Household. That's what he's announcing to these Gentile believers at the end. That's what God's by his Holy Spirit is announcing to you this morning. So it's the culmination of this announcement where he uses this word for house. You are of God's household. It's also the most tender and kind part of this announcement. You're not only fellow citizens with the saints, God considers you to be of his house. Well, that word, house, is going to be a component of five other words, oikos, house, that are in our passage. And so in this paragraph of four verses, that word for house appears six times in four verses. And Greek uses lots of compound words. And so oikos is a part of six words in this paragraph, and none of them are identical. They're all made of different compounds, but they all have this component in it, this word house. So let me try to show you, see if I can do all six of where it is, and one we've had already, because it was in verse 19 where it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and that word alien or foreigner has the word house in it. It's literally away from homers, out of housers, and so it already has that. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And that's the second time. Having been built, and that verb is the third time for building up, like building up a building or a house. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, there's another word for house, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built, like a house, like a building is that word, into a dwelling, and that word is the final time, that's the sixth time you have that word for house, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Paul, verse 20 to 22, it's one long explanation of what Paul means when he says you're of God's household. You're of God's household, and he's going to use that word a number of times in this amplification. So Paul leads up to verse 19 with everything he's been saying about Gentile salvation, where he announces you are of God's household. And then in verse 20 to 22, he opens up what it means to be of God's household. And when he opens up, Paul's going to be harping on and turning over this word house and using it in different ways. The word house, of course, means family. That's what it meant in verse 19 when it says you are of God's household. You're in God's family. But it also means building. And so Paul is going to use that and describe what it means to be part of God's family in terms of a building. By the way, this is not the first time that the Bible has used that very same pun about house. Remember David? And he said, I want to build the Lord a house, meaning a building. He wanted to build him a temple. And God replied to him through the prophet, you're not going to build me a house, a building, like he wanted to, but I'm going to build you a house, a family, a dynasty. And so he uses the same, the Lord uses that same pun that Paul does, although Paul starts at a different end. He says, you're of God's family. You're part of God's family, and I want to talk about what that means to be part of God's family in terms of a building. And so he opens up what it means to be part of the household of God in terms of a building. Now, I told you I was giving you a two-part outline, and I hope you remember what it is. There's an announcement in verse 19, which is essentially, you are of God's household. You Gentiles are of God's household. Second is an amplification, and that's in verse 20 to 22, about part of that announcement. Specifically that you're of God's household, and that's going to be amplified in terms of a building. Well, let me give you another outline, and it's kind of a sub-outline, because the amplification about the building is also in three parts. And so we're going to have first the foundation of the building, that's verse 20. Second, the formation of the building, that's verse 21. And third, the function of the building, and that's in verse 22. So verse 20 is the foundation of this building, of what it means to be in the family of God, to be in the household of God. It means this, verse 20, having been built, there's our word for a house or a building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's no other foundation than this if you want to be in God's family. There's no other way for you to be in God's family than to be resting on this foundation, to be built on this foundation, to be at home on this foundation. And it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The foundation is made up of people. Apostles and prophets are people. In fact, we're going to see as we go, as Paul talks about this building, it's not just the foundation that consists of people, but it's the whole building consists of people. In fact, it's a family. It's a family that's expressed in terms of a building. So the foundation of this building, the bottom floor, the bottom foundation, is apostles, the apostles and prophets. Now, I think you have a good idea, I think, of who the apostles are. They're eyewitnesses of Christ who were specially selected by Christ. And so there's a limited number of these apostles, and people kind of argue about at the margins of who they are. But I think you know who they are, probably the 12 apostles, original, plus Paul, an apostle born out of time, and probably plus James, the brother of the Lord, who had a significant role of leadership in the early church and was an apostle. So it's a limited group, and I think you have a sense of who that group is. Who are the prophets? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I'd like to try to convince you in just a few moments here that the prophets mentioned here are not Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. But the prophets mentioned here with the apostles are only New Testament prophets, like Agabus is mentioned as one of the New Testament prophets, or the four daughters of Philip were prophetesses, or many others that are in Scripture. New Testament prophets function, they're basically contemporary with the apostles. Their function was to authoritatively speak new revelations of the Word of God to the church in the years before the New Testament was complete. And when the New Testament was complete, that gift of New Testament prophecy ceased and came to an end. These prophets were part of church life, as is revealed in a number of epistles, in a way that they're not now. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak in a church service, and let the others pass judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Or 1 John 4, 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there's not only you get a picture of the prophecy that's happening in the church in those early days, but also of a testing of the prophet. Don't believe everything that you hear that somebody says is a prophecy, is a word from the Lord. How do you think you might test prophecy? Or where does Scripture give you a test for prophecy? Well, the test for prophecy is actually found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and also chapter 18, it's basically two. It can't be in conflict with previous revelation, like saying to go after another god. And it had to be 100% true. So a prophet can't say that something's going to come to pass and then come to find out it doesn't come to pass. The Lord says that's not a prophet. And make sure that you don't listen to them. So it's the same standard when they're to test these prophets. Well, not all New Testament prophets were apostles. In fact, I mentioned some New Testament prophets that were not apostles, like Agabus and the four daughters of Philip. Although it seems that all apostles had the gift of prophecy. Paul says that he had the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 6. The book of Revelation, which is written by the apostle John, says that it is the product of the New Testament gift of prophecy. So I don't think these are Old Testament saints, and let me continue to try to argue for why this is. One is the order's wrong. You would expect if these were Old Testament saints that the foundation would be the prophets and apostles, not the apostles and prophets. But it's not only that. The whole building that he's been talking about and leading up to this conclusion is one new man in which the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, which is a change. It's a change from what has come before. That barrier was firmly in place during Old Testament times, during the prophecies of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so these are specifically New Testament prophets at the foundation. And I think this agrees with what Paul's going to get into when he talks about chapter 3 and the newness of this, and then mentions the apostles and prophets again in that order. Chapter 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, same order, New Testament prophets, in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's going to mention prophets or apostles and prophets again in this epistle in that order. It's the same order as before in chapter 4, verse 11. Which talks about after the ascension of Christ, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. And finally, if the Old Testament prophets are part of the foundation of this building, then they would be put in the building before the cornerstone was laid. But the cornerstone is the first stone to be laid. It's followed by the foundation. That's just how buildings were built. In ancient times, the cornerstone would be laid first, then the rest of the foundation, and then the rest of the house. So all that to say, I hope I've convinced you that these are New Testament prophets, and it's just not speaking about Old Testament prophets in this place. So the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the building that he's talking about, the new man in Christ that he's talking about. And I think it's worth pointing out that both the apostles and prophets both had a word-based ministry, basically, especially when you compare it to, let's say, the ministry of the Levitical priests, who really were involved in a lot of ritual in much of their ministry. The apostles and prophets had other aspects of their ministry, especially the apostles, but basically it was a word-based ministry. Basically, their ministry was to proclaim the good news of peace in Christ's stead, to continue the preaching of the gospel as if Christ himself were preaching it, and in a sense he was. Christ is the cornerstone of the building that they are a part of, that they are the foundation of. Well, this foundation, it consists of the prophets, of the apostles and prophets in that order. And then it says in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Builders in this time were very careful to properly select and then properly set the cornerstone to their building. As I said before, it was the first stone laid. Not only did the cornerstone make the whole building stable and secure, but every other stone laid was laid square or in line with the cornerstone. And so every other part of the structure was oriented to the cornerstone, which was at the bottom and laid in relation to it. And so Christ, the prophets, the apostles and prophets are the foundation, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. And there's no other way for you to be in God's family. There's no other way for you to be brought near into the family of God than to rest on this foundation of Christ Jesus being the cornerstone and his apostles and prophets being the foundation that you're resting upon. So we've had the announcement, no longer aliens and strangers, but you're of God's household. We've had an amplification of what that means about the building. First, the foundation of that building. Second, the formation, verse 21. In whom the whole building, and there's our house word, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom the whole building is growing into a temple. And who is that? In whom? Well, it's Christ Jesus. It's the cornerstone that's been laid. And in relation to him, in whom the whole building is being fitted together is growing into a temple of the Lord. And who is this whole building? That's our word for house. That's our word for family. It's other people who are not Christ, who are not apostles, who are not prophets but come later. It's like us, like the Ephesians, who are built into this house and so built into the family of God. And it says about us, we're being fitted together, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the temple of the Lord. Today, the process of building with stones is relatively easy because mortar is used. And so you still have to select a stone that fits, but it doesn't have to be an exact fit, just sort of more or less, because the mortar is going to go in the joints in between. But in ancient times, there was no use of mortar. And so building involved an elaborate process of cutting and smoothing stones to be a perfect fit. So the cornerstone would be laid, the foundation, and then each stone had to fit exactly with all of the others. And so this is what Paul describes here about the family of God, in whom Christ the cornerstone, the whole building being fitted together, just like stones were that fit together without mortar, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. This is, it says about this building, before we get to what it is, it's growing. It's under construction. He wanted them to know, the Ephesians to know, that the building project that he's talking about is an unfinished project that's perhaps only just beginning. It was a project in which the Lord was going to use stones from every nationality. And so Paul at this time wanted to see churches planted in Spain, the furthest western edge of the known world. You can read about that in Romans 15, verse 24. Paul insisted and rejoiced elsewhere that Christians and churches were among the Scythians, people from the other direction, who were notoriously savage. They're named in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. So what Paul says about this building, it's not yet complete. It's growing into, he says, a holy temple, a sanctuary for God's presence with his people, which, by the way, is the first indication of what the building is that's being part of God's family. It's a temple, he says, and it's growing into a temple. Now, the presence of God indwells individual believers so that the body of an individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And he's talking about you. So because of that, you should not commit fornication. So each individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what we are together as a group in relation to one another. Collectively, we're growing into a temple of the Lord, a temple in the Lord, a holy temple. Now, that's not to say that we're not a temple yet. We're growing into it. It's sort of like many of these great cathedrals of Europe were under construction for centuries, and some of them still are under construction. But while under construction, they're functioning as churches already. And it's the same here. You don't have to wait for the church to be a temple, but it's growing. It's an unfinished project. It's still construction underway. It already is a temple, but it's not yet complete. And so that's how Paul speaks of it. I think the same is true of Zerubbabel's temple. You remember he came back. First thing he did is they laid the foundation of the temple. And as soon as the foundation was laid, it began to be a functioning temple. They started doing sacrifices again. And then the temple fell into disrepair, neglect for a long time, for decades, and had to be revived through the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai. But it was a functioning temple before it was finished. That's my point. And it's the same with God's family. It's a growing temple, and it's growing as a holy temple in the Lord. Well, we've had this amplification about a building for what it means to be part of God's family. We've seen the foundation, verse 20. We've seen the formation of it. It's a growing temple, verse 21. And finally, the function, in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. In whom, that's Christ. Again, that's the cornerstone. In the cornerstone, in relation to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, you also are being built together into a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have our pun word, our word for house two times. You also are being built together and then into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. The last time that word is used for a house is in this word for dwelling. And it's the word house, and then it has the prefix for down in front of it, a down house. And what it emphasizes is a deep, settled, permanent abode, a house that's settled down. And so this is what it says, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God, a permanent dwelling, a permanent residence of God in the Spirit. And the way this is phrased, the way Paul phrased it, your translation might have the word also in verse 22, but I think it should rather be translated even. And so Paul's idea is, in whom even you Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Believing Old Testament Jews could not say this about themselves. I'm being built right now into a permanent dwelling of the Lord, and that's what I am at this time. A believing Old Testament Jew could say, I have a temple. I can show you where it is. Or I can show you where it was at sometimes in their history, and I hope it's going to be built again. But they would not come to you and say, I am a temple. No, they would never tell you that. They would say, I can go to part of the temple, maybe if it exists. I can go to one of the outer rings of the temple for a short stay as a guest. But he would not say, I am a permanent dwelling place for the presence of God. He would say, no, the permanent dwelling place for the presence of God is there in the temple. And yet the psalmist longed for to stay in the temple of God, to stay, to remain in the place of God's dwelling place, not just in fleeting glances and in visits and in fits and starts, but permanently, to the point that the psalmists are envious of birds who make their nest in the temple of the Lord. That's their home. They don't have to go home from the temple, and I'm speaking, of course, of Psalm 84, which I won't read. I'm about out of time. But you read that psalm, and it speaks of a longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord. This is what he says has happened to the Gentiles. You are being built together into a permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say, this is what you ought to be. You ought to be being built into a dwelling. He says, this is what you are. God is the one who's building. It's not a task for you to do. God is the one. He laid the cornerstone. He laid the foundation, and he's laying each stone. He's fitting it. He's building it together. So let me ask you this. How is God fitting you together into his family in this ongoing construction task? How is he shaping and smoothing you to be a stable and sturdy and good support even for those who are to come after you and to be part of this building? How is he fitting you perfectly to sit upon the stones that are below you, those who have gone before us, resting finally on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? How is he fitting you to fit together perfectly with those beside you on the same layer? Those that are here in our midst. Or fitting you perfectly for those to be placed on top of you. Those are those who are yet to come and who will follow after us. Well, I think we're given a clue as to how God is doing this in the end, in the Spirit. And that's the last word of this chapter, the last word of this section. You are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In other words, God isn't just knocking off a few sharp edges of what you are, what you were in the flesh before you came to Christ, and by your own efforts so that you can just get along with other people and exist, coexist with them without causing any major problems. No, he's fitting you together by making you a whole new creation. He's fitting you together in the Spirit by giving you a whole new life, which is the life of God. That's why he speaks of a new creation in him, that we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or chapter 2, verse 15, that he's created both Jews and Gentiles, the two, into one man, thus establishing peace. And that new creation in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that new creation and new life is created and sustained by God's word. By God's word. That's why when Paul later comes back to how we're being fit together, in fact, he's going to use that same word. He says we're being fit and fitted together as we speak the truth to one another in love. He talks later about in chapter 5 when he talks about marriage, how that Christ sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of his word with water. And so that new life in the spirit by which he's fitting us together as a temple of God's presence, that fitting together is done by his word, which always comes first as a word of forgiveness in Christ. It always comes first as a word of forgiveness in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit loves to show, like chapter 1 and verse 6 or 7, where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." And if your sins are forgiven, you're in fellowship with God. And so the word which creates and sustains life in the spirit, which fits you to be a stone in the house of God, is always, first of all, a word of forgiveness. That's what makes the shaping of these stones not just knocking off a few sharp edges so that it's much like the old life, only marginally better, but creating a new creation, a new kind of life in the spirit, a life of boundless love and the love of God, in which his immeasurable love is lavished on the most undeserving. That's what the Old Testament saints lacked, by the way, is that full assurance of the forgiveness that's found in Christ, where we look at Christ who says, "It is finished. It is done." They had the forgiveness of sins in promise, but not in fulfillment. And if you're sure that your sins are forgiven, then you're sure that you're in fellowship with God. The Old Testament saints had shadows and types in the bloody sacrifices of the temple. And so they had their forgiveness of sins in glimpses. And then soon they had to leave the presence of God. They couldn't stay. The birds could stay in the temple. People could not. People could visit for a while and then had to leave. We have the full forgiveness that's in Christ, that the Holy Spirit loves to show us through the proclamation of God's word in Christ. So the word creates new life, sustains new life in the spirit, is always a word that announces in Christ that aliens have become citizens, that strangers have become family, that the furthest off has been brought near, that those without hope have inherited promises, that the godless are now reconciled to God, that sinners have become a temple for God's dwelling, and that sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ and in his body. And amazingly, the announcement that all of that has happened to you. So this is what God is announcing to you this morning. This is what he's reminding you of by all of what Paul's drawing together about Gentile salvation. And he's not only reminding you of this announcement by his word, which goes into your ears in order that it might be believed, but he's also announcing this to you by these pictures, which is the ones that the Lord himself has chosen to remind us of these things, in which the bread is placed in your hand and in your mouth, and the cup is placed in your hand and in your mouth, his body and his blood. These pictures mean the same thing as this announcement, which is, first of all, your sins are forgiven in Christ. And then that you've been made a living member of Christ's body and blood with others to be a permanent dwelling place for the living God, a place of fellowship with God, permanent fellowship with God, and a place of boundless love that doesn't come from you. Just as the word announced these things in order to be believed, that's the point of the word. It's announced in your hearing in order to be believed. So also these pictures, which mean the same thing and announce the same thing, are meant to be believed. And so that's how these signs, these pictures, these elements are to be received. They're to be received in faith, believing what they proclaim. May you fear to partake of these elements in any other way but believing, and may you rejoice to partake of them, believing all that they mean. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have made us part of your family, part of your household, part of the building that you're building into a glorious edifice, an edifice of unbroken fellowship with you and of permanent forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you not only include us in your family, in your house, in your temple, but you delight to announce it to us, to tell us this in order that it might be believed, and that your Holy Spirit tells us this in order that we might believe it and in order to make us new, in order to sustain the new life within us, to make us stones perfectly shaped, to be sturdy, to be immovable, and to be a permanent testimony of your faithfulness, your forgiveness, and your fellowship with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.